We will be reading a new book, Malachi chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I hope you had a great Christmas Eve and you're off to a good start to the new year. On that note, we know that it's common for folks to check out churches in the month of January. And so if that's you and this is your first time at Shelter, welcome. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors and we're so glad that you're here. If today does happen to be your first week with us, you've picked a really good one. And that's because this morning, as you heard, we're starting a brand new sermon series going through the book of Malachi. For those who don't know, or perhaps those who do need a reminder or forgot, back in November, we started a multi-year journey. We're going to be going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, but we're not doing it in one straight shot. We said that we're taking strategic breaks, breaks that correspond to the calendar year, but also breaks that correspond to the Gospel of Luke itself. And one of those breaks runs now through February 22nd. That's this eight-week series going verse by verse through the Old Testament book of Malachi. Now, the reason it's not just because of the new year, though that is advantageous, but it's because of all the references that we saw in the book of Malachi back in Luke chapter 1, if you remember, all of these pertaining to the birth of John the Baptizer, all of which we're going to see come to fruition when we do jump back into the Gospel of Luke. That's going to be chapter 3 that starts off with John's ministry. Now, as you heard from Amy, today we're starting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You want to open up your Bibles there now. If you don't know where Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So just flip to one of the four Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And then flip backwards until you find the book of Malachi. The title of today's sermon is God's Sovereign Love. And in terms of our outline, we're going to see a loving reminder in verses 1 and 2. What appears to be a reasonable rebuttal in the middle of verse 2, and then a sovereign reassurance at the tail end of verse 2 into verse 5. All of this is going to lead to a very timeless main point. This is a main point that is for Israel, but also for us today, and that's that God's love is bigger than our perspective. Okay, God's love is bigger than our perspective. I'm excited to begin this series with you. Pray with me, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you, Lord, that we walk through books of the Bible, verse by verse, New Testament, Old Testament, narrative, gospel, minor prophets like Malachi. And so I pray that as we go through this text, even just verses 1 through 5, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would open up our eyes to see the beauty and the grandeur of Jesus, and even in this text, and please help us to become more and more like him. In his name we pray all these things. Amen. All right, y'all ready to kick this thing off together? All right, let's do it. Remember that today we're going to see a loving reminder, a reasonable rebuttal, and a sovereign reassurance. And so we're going to start with that loving reminder. It takes place in verses 1 through 2. We're going to begin in Malachi 1:1, which says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, before we dive into any book of the Bible, we say this often, but it's important to know its biblical context. And so to help with that, my good friend and pastor Jordan Penley over at King's Table Church made up this cartoonish storyboard. It kind of helps you to see the grand narrative of the Old Testament. I'm going to test your eyesight today with some of these slides, but you're going to see a couple of these images that we're going to walk through. We are going to go through this today for three reasons. Number one, it's very important for you to know this. It's very important to know the Old Testament, how it fits into the grand narrative of all of Scripture. And if you do know this, it's important to be reminded of it because how often we can forget, right? Number two, walking through this is going to help us see where Malachi fits into the grand narrative of Scripture. I don't want to just jump into this book without any context whatsoever, so this will help with that. But then number three, as we walk through all of these cartoons and all of the stories of the Old Testament, I want us to be looking for God's love, right? How do all of these stories demonstrate God's love for his people? We're going to see it from beginning all the way to the end. So let's journey together and see what God would say through his word. And so that being said, everything starts in the very beginning in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with Adam and Eve. Right? These are the first humans that were created, but we tend to forget this. They were created out of the outpouring of God's love, right? Christians believe that God is the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existent before time in perfect love with one another. And so as an outpouring of that love, they create Adam and Eve. We tend to forget that. We read that things were perfect initially. I mean, Adam and Eve literally walked with God in the Garden of Eden. They had a perfect relationship with him. But then in Genesis 3, they are tempted by Satan to eat of the one tree that God commanded them not to eat from. And as a result, sin enters the world, right? And it curses that perfect relationship between Adam and Eve and humanity, yes, but also between humanity and their God. Fortunately, because of the great love that God has for his people, even when they don't love him and they sin and disobey, we see God give a promise in Genesis 3:15 of one who would eventually come to defeat Satan, sin, and death. In turn, he would be restoring humanity's relationship with God forever. The story then continues with humanity's continued sin, their continued rebellion against God, which causes God to flood the earth. But then right after that, we see this loving covenantal promise that God gives Noah, promising to never flood the earth again. And then we see the Tower of Babel. Now, the importance of the Tower of Babel is that this is what scatters the people at the end of the story. It creates the nations that we know today, along with the languages that they speak. Next, we're introduced to a man named Abraham. And in the book of Genesis, we see God makes another covenantal promise with him, that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations, and that through him, all of the world would be blessed. This is a very tangible demonstration of God's love, not just for Abraham, but for all nations. We read that promise then extends to Abraham's son Isaac and then his son Jacob. We're actually going to talk more about Jacob's story today because it's a tangible display of God's sovereign love. But we read that Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons was named Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He's eventually imprisoned in Egypt, but through God's sovereignty, Joseph rises to power. He saves his family from famine, and that allows Jacob's family to settle in the land of Egypt. Now, fast forward hundreds of years later, God's people, they're now called the Israelites or Israel, God's people have now become slaves in Egypt. And in response, right, in response to God's love for his people, but also the promises that he made to Abraham, God raises up a man named Moses. And Moses confronts Egypt's kings through a series of 10 plagues. Eventually, Israel is freed. They cross the Red Sea, which is that little parting of the waves that is here. If you don't like the stories, talk to Jordan, not me, right? The cartoons. But anyways, they're coming through the waves. And then God gives them what is called the Old Testament law. Now, listen, this is more than just laws and rules and regulations. It is that. But what this really is it's a new covenant. Right? This is a new covenant that God is creating, not just with one person like he did Abraham, but now this is an entire nation. an entire people group continuing to show God's desire to be with his people due to his love for his people. After receiving the law, Israel then wanders through the wilderness for 40 years. That's the little squiggly lines with the 40, right? They're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. We read that Moses dies, and a man named Joshua becomes Israel's new leader, leading them through the Jordan River into the land that God promised to Abraham, all starting by conquering a city named Jericho. Now, if you were just listening to me say the story without seeing everything behind me, you think the story should be done. Right, this is how it should end, or at least this should be the start of something beautiful and new. I mean, just consider all the ways, right, all the ways that God has loved his people and provided for his people. But it's not the end of the story. Instead, we read that Israel goes through a season where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's not too far from our culture today. And as a result, Israel gets themselves repeatedly into trouble with other nations. But because of God's love for his people, hopefully we're starting to see this theme, right? Because of his love for his people, God raises up what are called judges. Now, these are men and women who rescue Israel from their enemies, only for Israel to keep on rebelling. Now, this rebellion eventually leads to a moment where Israel decides to reject God as their one true king. They say, we don't like you as king. We would prefer a human king like all of the nations around us. And so in response, God gives them over to their desires. He raises up a man named Saul who fails. And then God raises up a man named David. And he gives him another monumental covenantal promise, right? That his lineage will eventually produce an everlasting king. But more than that, a king who God's everlasting love will never depart. The promise continues to David's son Solomon. Solomon is important because he builds the first temple in Jerusalem's history. This is the actual dwelling place of God with man. But he also sins, and his sins eventually cause the nation to split into two kingdoms. Now, this is what is known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. Those two kingdoms are continuously led by sinful kings who in turn cause the people to sin. As a side note, that's a very important theme that we're going to see in the book of Malachi, right? The importance of spiritual leadership. As the leadership goes, so often go the people. I digress. In response, God sends what are known as prophets. Right? Prophets are men who share divine messages from God himself. And those messages are usually twofold. Okay, number one, it's to make people or the nation aware of their sin and call them to return to the Lord. This is called repentance, right? This is how you're sinning. You need to stop. You need to return to the Lord. That's message number one. But message number two is that they would often deliver messages about the future, right? Things that God said would take place. Now, if you combine both of those messages together, okay, repentance, and these things will happen in the future, this often led to God repeatedly and very lovingly warning his people, if you do not repent, if you do not change your sinful ways, you will be taken into exile. And that's exactly what we see in the year 722 BC. When Assyria comes in and they conquer the northern kingdom, and then years later, Babylon comes in and conquers the southern kingdom and destroys God's temple. Now, again, if you're only hearing me say this story, you would think that the story should be over. Consider beginning to where we are now. I mean, God has loved Israel repeatedly, but Israel hasn't loved God repeatedly. This is time and time again for quite literally centuries on end. But the story's not done. Because under God's sovereign rule, the kingdom of Persia eventually comes to defeat Babylon. And the Persian king allows those in exile to return to home. This leads to a very small remnant of Jewish followers going back to Jerusalem, and they do so in two different waves. The first group comes to rebuild the temple that was destroyed by Babylon. Remember, Babylon came, they destroyed, they took Jerusalem off. Well, these folks come and they're going to rebuild the temple. This happens in the book of Ezra. A second group of Jewish followers, they come and rebuild the wall that surrounds the city itself. All of this takes place in the book of Nehemiah. Now, the important context to know here is that the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are the last two historical books of the Bible before we get to the Gospels, okay? But that's also when Malachi takes place, right? Malachi is the last prophet to speak before we get to the Gospels. There's a 400 years of silence from the last word that Malachi says to when the Gospels begin. And so as a very brief aside, what I'm hoping you see now is that as you're reading the Bible, it's very important to remember that you have historical events, right? These are things that actually took place in Israel's history, but in those moments, prophets speak, right? It's kind of like this timeline behind me shows. You're going to see historical events on the top, right? These are all things that took place. In this case, it's a bunch of different kings that are taking place. But then right below it, this is where all of the prophets are speaking. And in our case specifically, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah at the top. Again, I'm challenging your reading. I understand that. We're kind of small text here. But you have Ezra and Nehemiah at the top. These are historical events that are taking place. And then you have the three minor prophets, right? Zechariah, Haggai, but also Malachi, which is the book that we're doing. Now, if you were to read the book of Nehemiah, again, he comes back to Jerusalem and focuses on rebuilding the city wall. If you were to read that book, you would see that Nehemiah actually takes a quick trip back to Persia, but then when he returns to Jerusalem in chapter 13, he sees a ton of backsliding that's been taking place since he was gone, both societally and spiritually, because the two are often interwoven. This is very important for our book, right? The reason that this backsliding is happening is because the people felt, okay? The people in the city of Jerusalem felt that they were living in a very lackluster period. Okay, if you think about their story, everything started with this rekindled sense of expectancy and hope, especially after they came back from exile. They came back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. They're eagerly waiting for the promised Messiah that would one day come to this temple. But nothing was happening. And so when Nehemiah returns, he sees three major problems taking place. Number one, the priests are not doing their job. Number two, there's a lack of financial generosity among the people. And then number three, there's even a threat to marriages. However, these are also three themes that we see in the book of Malachi. Right, this leads many to believe that the prophecies of Malachi took place either while Nehemiah was away, right, while he was going back to Persia and coming back, or perhaps just after Nehemiah returned, in terms of the timeline of where we are. Now, in terms of the author, I want to be honest with you that there is some debate on if Malachi was a real person or not. That's because the name Malachi literally translates to either my messenger or my angel. But my belief, which is also held by many others, is that Malachi was a real prophet. He was a real historical man who spoke into a real historical moment in Israel's history, a man that was chosen by God to share a message from God to God's people. And in this case, this is the big idea. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up and return to the Lord, for the day of the Lord is coming. And so that's all the context of God and his people that have led us to this moment in Malachi 1:1, right? From the beginning of Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Nehemiah. That's chapter 13 of that book. This is a story, friends, I hope you never forget it, of God's sovereign love for his people thousands of years on end. So with that in mind, let's look at the first words that were given to Israel from God through the prophet Malachi. And this takes place in verse 2. Verse 2 begins with, I have loved you, says the Lord. And so considering the context, This is a timely and even lovingly reminder, is it not? I mean, as we consider the grand narrative of everything that we just walked through, it is full of God's sovereign love for his people. Right? It starts with that promised one from Genesis 3:15, and then the promise to never again flood or destroy the earth, no matter how corrupt humanity is, followed by the promise to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham, rescuing Israel from slavery, giving them the promised land, raising up judges, giving them kings, sending prophets, even sovereignly ordering events that will allow Israel to return back home. That is God's love. And yet, we cannot deny the fact that God's people were currently living in what appeared to be a lackluster period, a season of expectancy, but no fulfillment, a time where hope begins to fade and faith is weakened. And that's what leads to a reasonable rebuttal in the middle of verse 2, where Malachi continues saying, but you, right, he's referring to Israel now responding to God. But you say, how have you loved us? Now, pause for a moment. Can you imagine this dialogue happening with anyone else? For example, if Lauren came to me and she said, babe, I love you. And I responded with, you think so? How? How have you loved me? What do you think would happen? I'd be dead and you'd be looking for another pastor. That's exactly what would happen if that dialogue took place. But that's exactly what Israel tells God. Why would they do that? Well, it was because of their perspective, right? In their eyes, God wasn't loving his people because in their eyes, he wasn't keeping his promises. The Messiah hadn't come. And that meant that both the nation and the land had not been redeemed and had certainly not been restored. But we also need to see that verse 2 is not a one-off occurrence that we're going to see of Israel questioning their questioning attitude towards God. No, we're going to see this all throughout the book of Malachi. And if you're going to read ahead and jump ahead and read it, you're going to see that this is this first-person dialogue back and forth between God and Israel, where God is going to state something, he's going to give a promise, and then Israel just refutes it or asks something right back, all because of their perspective. But that's the key. Right? The key is their perspective. Pin that because we're going to come back to it at the end. But for now, let's enter into the final piece of this opening. If you remember, this is a sovereign reassurance. Right? It's a sovereign reassurance that takes place in verses 2 through 5 in response to Israel's rebuttal. Actually, God, how have you loved us? This is how God kindly and lovingly reassures them. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And this statement from God goes back to the promise that he made to Abraham, which, if you remember, was a promise that extended to his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 25, you can bookmark this in your Bibles and read it later for homework if you want to, but Genesis chapter 25, we read that Isaac, again, this is Abraham's son, he has two twin boys. The firstborn and the oldest is named Esau. The second and the youngest is named Jacob. Now, it's important to know that as in that day, it would have been customary for the firstborn to receive the father's blessing. In this case, that would have meant that Esau would have received that covenantal blessing that God gave to Abraham and then to his son Isaac. But instead of Esau inheriting this blessing, we read in Genesis chapter 25 that God chose Jacob from the womb. Not because of anything Jacob did to earn it. There's nothing he could do to earn it. He's only in the womb, hadn't even done a thing yet. But God chose him. All because of God's grace towards Jacob and God's election of him. Now, this undoubtedly gets into the doctrine of election that I just don't have time to cover today. But if you remember, or perhaps you don't know, We covered this in several sermons during our Ephesians sermon series. And so if you either didn't listen to it or would like a refresher on this topic of election, you can go back and find an archive of all of those sermons on our website. But in this case, the topic of election with respect to what we're reading today, the summary, if you remember, is that in Genesis 12, God chose Abraham. But he chose Abraham out of every other person on the face of the earth. But God chose him. In Genesis 16, God chose Abraham's son Isaac, and he did so instead of his half-brother Ishmael. God chose Isaac. In Genesis 25, like we just said, God chose the younger brother Jacob over his older brother Esau. This ultimately leads to God choosing Israel as what the Bible calls, quote, his chosen possession. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. We see as much in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. This is Moses talking to Israel. He says, it was not because that you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and what? Chose you. It's not because you were great. It's not because you were big. It's not because of what you did or what you accomplished. In fact, you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord, what? Loves you. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Right? The point is that when we read Malachi 1:2 and we hear what can initially feel like a really hard phrase, right? God says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, right? Those words, love and hate, have to be understood within the context of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Love corresponds to chosen, and hate corresponds to not chosen. Because Jacob and Esau could do nothing to earn God's blessing. They were both sinful. And if you remember, the story begins in the womb. They did nothing to earn it. But God graciously chose to continue the Abrahamic covenant through Jacob. And he did so instead of Esau. And the timeless reality is that God's election, friends, is not based on works or performance. Otherwise, it would never be obtained. Instead, it's because of God's mercy and grace towards his people. And so in light of that, the specific application of what we're reading here in Malachi 1:2 is God's sovereign love and election of Israel, right? That they too did nothing to earn or deserve this love, but instead, God sovereignly chose them, which is infinitely bigger than their finite perspective. Now, more than just stating this as a theological fact, God then elaborates on this reassurance in verses 3 through 4. This is how he continues speaking. God says, I have laid waste his. Now, his is Esau's descendants named Edom. Okay? I have laid waste Edom's hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, in this moment, God, through the prophet Malachi, is promising a future event that eventually took place between the years 500 and 400 BC, where world history tells us that foreign invaders came into Edom's territory and they forced them to relocate. This is kind of like an exile. And who knew about exiles? Israel. Right? So what God is doing is reminding Israel that they too were conquered. They too were set outside of their land and forced into exile. But in Israel's case, if you remember, God faithfully brought them back. He faithfully got them back home to rebuild. But he says that will not happen to Edom if they try to do the same. Why? Because of what God said back in Malachi 1:2. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. In other words, verses 3 through 4 are just a further demonstration of God's sovereign love for Israel, all of this leading to the climax of Malachi's opening prophecy in verse 5, where God declares, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. right? The emphasis here being God's love for Israel is bigger than Israel, right? It's bigger than their nation's borders, yes, but it's also bigger than their works. It's also bigger than their circumstances, and it's undoubtedly bigger than their perspective, right? It's all about God's sovereign and electing love towards Israel, and he's saying that verses 3-5 will prove it. But friends, we know today that God's sovereign love finds its ultimate fulfillment through the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, God's love was not just for Israel, but ultimately to be achieved through Israel, extending beyond Israel, as we just saw in verse 5, for all people of the earth who would believe. So in terms of how all of this connects to us today, this idea of God's sovereign love and election and choosing and God's role, our role, all of these things, I know we talked about this during our Ephesians series, but I want to read what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically verses 1-9, right? This is how he starts. Paul says, and you, he's speaking to followers of Christ now, and you were what? Dead. You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we, who? All. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature. That means that's the core of who we were. Like our very essence, our nature, were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Right? Paul's saying that is all of humanity's condition. Every single person since Adam and Eve's original sin in Genesis chapter 3. But we've learned that God chose, right? God chose Abraham. He chose Isaac, and he chose Jacob, and he chose Israel. So look at how Paul continues. He says, but who? God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And this next part is so important that he repeats it again. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, that is God's sovereign love. It's a sovereign love that takes place through the gospel. And as we read Paul's words, Ephesians 1, 2-3 is our role in salvation. In our role is nothing but utter desperation. And then Ephesians 2, 4-9 is God's role. And God's role is everything. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I want you to know that we're so glad that you're here. And we literally say this each and every week. We're so glad that you're here. And this place is a safe place for you to come and explore and ask your questions, even express your doubts. But we, as we read this text, Paul would say that right now, you're spiritually dead. And that's not just you. He's not just picking on you. He's saying this is all of humanity since Genesis 3. And that you're heading down the road of God's just and righteous wrath. The invitation this morning, hopefully you've seen it from the beginning of our time to now, is to receive God's love for you. A love that we've seen from Genesis all the way to Nehemiah and the Gospels, but undoubtedly through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when that's received, friends, our dead hearts go from dead to beating alive, both now and forever. This morning, God is saying, I have loved you. Will you believe it? Will you accept it? For the followers of Christ, the main point of today's passage is a timeless and modern application for our lives today. God's love is bigger than our perspective. Again, God's love is bigger than our perspective. What I mean is, like Israel, how often is our view or understanding of God impacted by our circumstances or our very limited perspective? In seasons of need or want, or waiting, confusion, frustration, pain, suffering, trials, and tribulations. How often, if God were to tell us in those moments, I love you, would we respond with, are you sure? Because God, I don't see it. I don't feel it. God, how have you loved me? I mean, that response is just as real today as it was in Malachi's time. Now, to be sure, crying out to God is normal and good, and it's even encouraged. And if you think about it, it's biblical. Just read the Psalms, read the book of Job, read Jesus' own prayer to his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, just moments before his betrayal, crying out to God, depending on God, laying your emotions before him is good and biblical, but that's different than questioning. It's different than questioning God's love, and the reason is because he has proven it time and time again. And so when you and I are tempted to ask God, how have you loved me? Friends, we look back, just like we've done today. We look back at God's provision, his historical track record, and we choose to believe, perhaps by faith, that he's going to do it again. Right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, we look past our very real, yes, but also our very finite perspective, and we look back. We look back to the book of Genesis. We look back to the book of Exodus. We look back to Judges and Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth, and we're reminded of God's sovereign love for his people time and time again, but none more so than that wooden cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, laid down his life for all who would believe. It is the ultimate demonstration of God's sovereign love for his people. All other love pales in comparison. And that right there would be good enough, would it not? But then, in remarkable fashion, the Bible tells us that our salvation is not just earned by Jesus, but it's also secured. It's also sealed by the Holy Spirit until Jesus returns. Now, we read as much in Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. Paul says, in him you also, this is an added benefit of God's love, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. You were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. As we wait, we are sealed to the praise of his glory. And friends, that's good news, because this continues to demonstrate that God's love is bigger than our perspective. It's sealed. I may go through hell and back in this lifetime. I know that. But it doesn't change God's love, because I read in God's word that his love for me is sealed. My salvation is secure until I die or Jesus returns. This is good news. All of this is perhaps best summarized by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed. For your sake We are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, this is a very real but also finite circumstances and perspective of God's people. My question for you would be, what would you add to that list? What from your perspective would you add crying out to God like Paul is? But look at how Paul continues. And he continues into the sovereign love of God. It's like he kind of like snaps out of it. He says, no. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else added to the list. Nothing else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from what? The love of God. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, God's love is bigger than our perspective. How, we might ask? Look back. Look back to the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we thank you for laying down your life so that we could obtain ours both now and into eternity. We will never have to wonder how you have loved us when we consider the cross of Calvary. Holy Spirit, please remind us of today's truth, because how quickly we forget your love for us. Please help us to remember, and then please grant us the gift of faith as we continue this journey that you've laid before us. And Father, as we saw in Ephesians 2, I pray that you would make dead hearts to come alive to receive this good news of the gospel. I pray that we would be granted the privilege of Malachi 1:5, that our own eyes would see this salvation, and that we would respond, "Great is the Lord." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.